Father, we bow before you today in the name of Christ. We thank you that you are the faithful God, that you are the God of peace, that you are the God of grace. We know that you are sovereign. We know that you are holy, infinitely holy. You are perfect and you are righteous. There is no darkness in you. There is no evil in you. Lord, we thank you that you have, in your kindness and mercy, provided a means by which we might indeed be reconciled to you. That we, Lord, are sinners who are saved by grace. And now we can truly say, by your grace, that we are children of God, based on the righteousness of Christ. That righteousness which is a gift, which is received through faith. And we thank you, Lord, for your kindness toward us, your condescension toward us, your love, immeasurable love toward us, and your faithfulness to us, that you never change, that your promises that you have made to our forefathers are as true today as they have ever been. You are indeed the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You're the God of David. You're the God of John and Peter and Paul. Lord, we think of all the faithful saints throughout all the ages. You are the same God. And we come to you in the same way that they came, through faith in your promises and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the means by which our sins are forgiven. We thank you that he laid down his life for us in order that we might have life, in order that we might have eternal life, in order that we might have abundant life. In order that we might have eternal life here, starting now. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we shall be with you in glory. But Father, we thank you that you have provided for all of our needs for all time. Lord, even as we have been learning in Sunday school about Joseph and the way in which you provided for the Israelites through Joseph, and you provided for the whole world through Joseph. And so, Lord, you have provided for us all that we shall ever need. We have through your promises and through your work in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's for this reason that we come before you this morning. We come to you as the body of Christ, and we first and foremost would exalt you and acknowledge you as our Lord and as our God, that you have purchased us, you have bought us. We are not our own. We belong to you, and we are thankful for your grace in our lives. We are joyful that we can be called your children and serve you, Lord, day by day, in all things. And we thank you that we can join here together today to worship you, to exalt you, to seek you, to pray to you, to call upon you, to sing your praises, to hear your word, and indeed to enjoy one another's fellowship. These are great blessings that we have as the family of God, and we thank you, and we pray that you would indeed bless us today, not because we're good, but because Christ died in our place and we belong to you. And we pray that you would abundantly bless this church. Again, not because of our goodness or our faithfulness, for we have none. We have Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would bless us with Christ. We pray that you would bless us today with the light of your countenance. We pray that you would bless us today with the assurance of salvation in him. We pray that you would bless us today with purity and holiness from our hearts. Pray that you would bless us with strength and with wisdom in the midst of difficult and trying times. We pray that we would be filled with the peace of God and the joy of God, and that you would accomplish within each one of us, Lord, your fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, that fruit of righteousness and truth. And may we walk in that truth. We pray that you would bless us and keep us from evil. Preserve us, each one of us, from sin, from ungodliness and worldliness, covetousness, lust and discontent and complaining, all of these things and many other, Lord, that we are tempted to. We pray that you would preserve us and keep us until the end, and may we truly glorify you. And we pray that we, by your grace, would be a light to those around us who do not know Christ. May you indeed make us faithful witnesses to the only hope that any man could ever have, and that is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for his work in us. And we ask that you would bless our time this morning. We pray in his name. Amen. Lord, we thank you for the word that we already heard, this morning in Sunday school. We thank you for the blessing of hearing the Word of God proclaimed and taught and preached. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for your faithfulness to your Word. We thank you that you always act in accordance with what you have said. And when we look back over all of time, we will know and we will realize completely and perfectly that your word always comes to pass, that you have always acted and always will act in accordance with your character, in accordance with your word, in accordance with what you have promised, and in accordance with what you have warned. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, and we pray earnestly that you would teach us, Lord, even this morning, through your word. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to submit ourselves to it, to receive it with meekness, because it's not the word of men, it's not the philosophy of men, it's not the religion of men. This is the word of the true and the living God. And we ask that you would give us humility before it. We pray, Lord, not that we would judge it, but that it would judge us. Lord, we pray that you would teach us. Lord, let us be like little children before the truth of God. We pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us. We pray that you would produce in us holiness and righteousness. We pray that you would produce in us a genuine love for you, the true and the living God. We pray that you would produce in us a genuine hearts of obedience. We pray that you would produce in us simple hearts of trust. We pray that you would produce in us joy and peace that passes understanding. We pray that you would guide us into the truth. And we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what we just read is the beginning of what is called the Upper Room Discourse. And the Upper Room Discourse goes from chapter 14 through chapter 16, and then chapter 17 is a prayer that Jesus kind of closed the Upper Room Discourse with. This Upper Room Discourse, he begins by clearly and very simply, in a very simple way, explaining, declaring what our hope is, what our expectation is. It really doesn't have to do with this life. Our expectation, our hope, our sights are set on heaven. This is the expectation that we have as believers, that Christ is going to return and take us to heaven. That's what he says in a very simple way here to begin this discourse. I just want to observe briefly the contrast between what he said about Israel versus what he said here to the disciples as those who would begin the church. As you remember, last week we kind of closed with Israel's expectation. The Jewish people, at the Messiah had come just as promised. They rejected him. They rejected him completely, and so much so that they actually put him to death. They crucified him. Jesus, in his last words in that Passion Week, remember he came into Israel, he came into Jerusalem on Sunday, and he taught at the temple Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, cleansed the temple, taught in the temple. This is the week of Passover, filled with people. Everyone was there. And they tried to trap him. The Jews tried to trap him. They tried to confuse him. They tried to embarrass him in front of the crowds. And there he was on probably Tuesday evening or Tuesday afternoon, as most would account it. He ends his discourse with a diatribe against the Pharisees and the scribes, the Jewish religious leaders. And if you'll turn for just a moment back to Matthew 23, this is how he closed his public ministry to the Jews. He came to the Jews. They rejected him. These are his last words to the nation, publicly given, after he condemned their leaders. Verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. You were unwilling. Behold, your house, it's your temple, is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In the next chapter, in Matthew chapter 24, we saw last week, he gives what is called the Olivet Discourse, that the disciples are showing him the beauty of the temple. And he says, yeah, but these, it's going to be pretty soon. AD 70 was just around the corner. When all these temple, this temple you see, all these buildings are going to be leveled to the ground. There won't be one stone upon another. And then he gives the Olivet Discourse privately to them, explaining when it is, talking about that time when he will come again and the Jews will receive him as their Messiah. And he appears in Matthew 24. It speaks of the day of the Lord, the day of wrath, that day of the Lord revealed so often in the Old Testament regarding the Jewish people, that they, through this Jacob's trouble, will come to their Messiah and they will believe on him whom they pierced. They will weep for him as an only child. That remnant that is left when Christ comes to the earth will believe on him, but will only be through great trial. As the wrath of God is poured out in the world, the great day of the Lord is coming. That's the expectation for Israel. In John chapter 14, this is about 2 days later. Wednesday is considered a silent day by most, if you follow the normal chronology. Thursday is the day they celebrate the Passover. Friday, he goes Friday morning. By Friday afternoon, he's on the cross. Friday morning, he's on the cross. So this is now Thursday. This is a very private, this is a private gathering of his 12 disciples. And he is celebrating Passover privately with them in the in this upper room. And these disciples are the ones who are going to begin the church. Judas Iscariot has just left. They've already celebrated the Lord's table, which is the beginning of the, which is what we're going to celebrate on Friday. He established that, and then he washed their feet, and then he dismissed Judas to go betray him. And then he gave them this discourse, the upper room discourse. And there's a sense in which the theme of the discourse is the coming of the Holy Spirit. He is speaking to them as the church, as the ones who will begin the church, as the ones who will receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and preach the gospel to the whole world, and the church, through the church, God will call out a people all over the world unto himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And really, the theme is this, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so, with that context in mind, we observe then the occasion of the upper room discourse. Why does he give this? He gives this to prepare them. But I want you to observe that what he says repeatedly, the reason he gives this discourse is because he's leaving them. Specifically, he's going to the Father. As you look at the Gospel of John, as you read through the Gospel of John, if there's something that comes out to you constantly, it is that Jesus is saying, I am from above. I have been sent from my Father in heaven. I say his words, the words that he gave me. I'm doing what he's called me to do. I'm even going to lay down my life in obedience to his commandment. Everything that Jesus did in obedience to his Father. He said over and over again in the Gospel of John, I was sent by my Father. And now as we come to the end of the Gospel of John and the end of his life and the end of the Passion Week, and he knows he's going to the cross, he speaks plainly, I'm going back to the Father. And he says this repeatedly in this section. But I want you to observe back in chapter 13 where this whole thing begins. If you'll notice verses 1 through 3. He says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come. And that's kind of an interesting phrase too, because throughout he's saying he knew his hour hadn't come. That hour when he had to give his life. Now he knew his hour had come. This was his hour. This was the day, this is the moment, this is the time that he was called to lay down his life and to drink that cup of wrath, which he knew he had come to do. He says, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What an amazing statement. I just have to stop and pause there. It's really overwhelming to think about. Listen, if you are his disciple, if you belong to Christ, Jesus loves you immeasurably more than you'll ever know. And this is why he gave his life. It says, during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. He came from God. He was sent by God. Now he's going back to God. He's going back to the Father. He's going back to heaven. He's going back to share the glory that he had with his Father before he came into the world. If you go down to a couple of the verses that we already read. If you look at verse 33, this is again after the washing of their feet, after Judas leaves, he says, little children, I am with you a little longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. He said that to the Jews several times. Here he actually says it to his disciples. I'm going away now. I'm going to the Father, and you can't come. And then if you go down to verse 36, Peter, very typical of Peter, Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why cannot I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Peter wanted to follow him wherever he was going. And Jesus made it very plain that he was going someplace he couldn't go. He was going to the Father. He was going back to the Father. And this is the burden, if you will, that Jesus had as he gave this discourse. He was going to his Father. And throughout the discourse, he keeps referring to this. And I'll just give you a couple examples. Chapter 14, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. In verse 28, he says, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Over in chapter 16, towards the end of the whole discourse, he says in verse 28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. This is the occasion for this discourse. He's going to the Father. He is going to send the Holy Spirit. And that is the great comfort to the believer in this age, that we have the Holy Spirit, that even though we don't have Christ physically here, yet we have the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, Christ in us. But we observe now not so much the theme of the whole discourse, but of these opening verses. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 14, we have Jesus' opening words. Again, I read, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Indeed, he begins with a command. Do not let your heart be troubled. He also ends with that pretty much at the end of the discourse. Do not let your heart be troubled. And they had lots of reasons, even just in this little text, as to why their hearts might be troubled. They were just told that one of them, they didn't know who, one of them would betray Christ. And you remember, it doesn't say this in John, but it says in the other Gospels, that they all looked at Jesus and said, is it me? And they were all concerned about, am I going to be the one that betrays you? But not only are they told that there'll be one that betray him, they are actually told their leader, Peter, is going to deny him three times that very night, before morning. That's almost unbelievable. Here Peter is saying, I'll die with you. Jesus says, you're going to deny me three times before the sun even rises. That would be troubling. Of course, the greatest trouble was the fact that they heard him say and tell them that he's going to be leaving them. I mean, they had a lot of reasons to be troubled. And may I say that in the age in which we live as believers, we are promised trouble. And one of the great temptations, maybe the greatest temptation that we as Christians, we who trust in Christ, one of the greatest temptations we have is to be troubled. And for some of the same reasons and others too, but we have the same self-doubt that they have. Is it me? Am I going to be the one? Am I going to be the one that betrays you? Don't you ever think like that? I think like that sometimes. That could be a cause of trouble. Sometimes great men, people we respect, people we love, people who have been instrumental in our coming to the knowledge of Christ, fall and fail. That's a cause for trouble. But most of all, perhaps, we fear the loss of the presence of Christ in our lives. And this is always a temptation to be troubled, to be anxious, to be fearful. And Jesus says very plainly to them, he opens this discourse by saying, do not let your heart be troubled. And he gives that remedy, which, again, is really nothing new. It's nothing new. It's the same for all the saints through all the ages. He says this, believe in God, believe also in me. The answer to all trouble for the believer is faith. There are some that translate this first one as an imperative, and in the Greek, to be fair, it could be translated either way. Some translate this as a declarative. In other words, some people translate this, do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, some translate it as, you already believe in God, now believe in me. To be fair, either way, the answer is the same. We are called to trust Christ. In the same way that we are called to trust in God. In fact, this is clearly one of multitudes of examples where Christ clearly is claiming to be God. The same faith that you put in God, he says, put in me. They believed the Old Testament. They believed the testimony of God and through the prophets and the word of God of the Old Testament. Now also put your faith in me. Put your faith in my word. Put your faith in what I say and what I'm going to do. And indeed, this is the remedy to all trouble for the believer. It is his word. It is his work. It is his person. So whatever your circumstances, whatever trouble you have in this life, whatever pain you may have, whatever suffering, whatever sorrow, whatever difficulties, sometimes you're in places you don't know what to do. You don't know what, wherever you are, the answer is the same. To put your faith in Christ. To trust in Christ, to put on Christ, to obey Christ, to walk with Christ. There is no other remedy. I love what he says at the end of this discourse in verse 33 of chapter 16. Again, just before his high priestly prayer, this is how he closes this, the upper room discourse. He says in verse 33, these things I have spoken to you. Now, those are words. He gave us words. These things have I spoken to you, and by God's grace, they've been written down in a book, and we can read them. He says, these things have I spoken to you. Why? So that in me you may have peace. And that is the only way you have peace. Through his word. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. Indeed, Christ went to the cross and died alone, completely forsaken, in order that you would never, ever be alone. And when you exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you always have his presence, you always have his promises, you always have him. This is the antidote to all trouble. So do not let your heart be troubled. And then here he gives us in verses 2 and 3 our hope. This is our hope. Our hope here, our expectation here, fundamentally, is trouble. It's tribulation. And he says this not only in that last verse that I just read, but he says it throughout. We're going to have trouble. The world's going to hate you, he tells us in chapter 15. The world is going to hate you just like it hated me. It's going to reject you because it rejected me. It's going to reject you for the same reasons it rejected me. He says, they will reject you because I have chosen you out of the world. The world will hate you. It will hate you because you will expose its sinfulness. That's the reason they hated me. We can be promised, we are promised all sorts of persecution, all sorts of trouble, all sorts of difficulty. None of us is promised an easy life or a long life, a bed of roses. So don't expect that. If you're a Christian and you're expecting that everything's just going to work out wonderfully and you're going to have no troubles, you're really not reading the Word of God carefully, because what we can expect is trouble. But our great hope, our great expectation isn't here. This is fundamentally what it means to be a Christian. We are not here for a better world. We are not here looking for a better world. We are not here to progressively just have a nicer and nicer life. Our expectation is heaven. Our expectation, the expectation of the church, is that Christ will appear and take us to heaven. Verses 2 and 3, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I would point out here that Jesus testified three things about our expectation, or specifically about our home in heaven. He testified three things about our home in heaven. First of all, he testified to the fact that we have a home in heaven. We have a home in heaven. Secondly, he testified to the fact that he will prepare our home in heaven. And thirdly, he testified to the fact that he will take us to our home in heaven. And let me briefly this morning walk through the rest of this passage, verses 2 and 3. First of all, we observe Jesus testified to the fact that we have a home in heaven. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. This is a declaration. This is a statement that, in fact, there are many dwelling places in his Father's house. And he basically says, take my word for it. This is true. I'm telling you, there are many dwelling places in my Father's house. And in this statement, he tells us something about, first of all, the location of our home in heaven. It's not here. And in fact, we're told repeatedly in the New Testament, right? Our home isn't here. We have here no continuing city. We look for one to come. Our hope is not that things are going to work out well here. Our hope is not the kingdom of God on earth built by men. That's not our hope, because our home is not here. We are, according to Paul in Philippians 3, right, we're citizens of heaven. Here we're sojourners. We're like Abraham, who was passing through the promised land as if it were a strange country. It says he was dwelling in tents. He was dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob. He wasn't putting down roots. He was a nomad in the promised land. Listen, our home is not here. And we have a house here. Most of us have a place to live. We have an address. But it's always important to remember, whenever you move into a house, it is temporary. This too shall pass. Our home isn't here. I think sometimes one of the greatest dangers we face as Christians is to start living as if our home is here. We start getting really upset when things don't go the way we plan here. We start getting upset when we lose things here. We get angry and frustrated when things go wrong here. Well, listen, why are you so frustrated? This isn't our home. We're passing through. Our home is not here. It is in the Father's house. And by the way, that's where Jesus is going. And he says that they cannot come to. He's going to the Father's house. That's where there are many dwelling places. That's where our home is. And we observe the fact here, when he says his Father's house, he is referring to heaven. That's where God dwells. Now, that's the testimony of all of Scripture. I just give you maybe a couple verses that point this out. But if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 26, this is how it is always portrayed in Scripture, that God dwells in heaven. His dwelling place is in heaven. Deuteronomy 26:15, look down from your holy habitation, from heaven, and bless your people Israel, and the ground which you have given us, a land flowing with milk and honey, as you swore to your fathers. Notice, there is heaven, and that's where God is. God's looking down on his people Israel. He says, bless Israel, bless that land down there, that little strip of land we call Israel, where the Jews reside. Bless that land that I promised to Abraham. But he says that from up in heaven. He's looking down from heaven. Look at Psalm 33, verses 13 and 14. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men from his dwelling place. Heaven is his dwelling place. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He's up in heaven, looking down on all the inhabitants of the earth. Isaiah says his throne is in heaven. The earth is his footstool. His throne is in heaven. That's where our home is. Our home is above. Indeed, Peter tells us that we have an inheritance reserved for us in heaven. You might ask the question, where is heaven? And the answer is, I don't know. And we'll never see it until we get there. All I mean by that is, again, in the scientific age in which we live, people say, well, we can't, you know, there's no heaven out there. We've been looking at telescopes all these years, and there's no heaven out there. If there was a heaven out there, we'd find it. This is just the arrogance of man. We will never find heaven. But there is a heaven. There is a place called heaven, where God dwells. Now, there's a sense in which, and we say this, right? I mean, biblically, there's a sense in which God dwells everywhere. He's omnipresent. But yet, there's also a sense in which he dwells in heaven. It's not just a metaphor. He speaks of a place. Jesus went to his Father's house, heaven. And that's where our home is. Our home is in heaven. It's not here. I want you to notice also in regard to this home that we have in heaven, the spaciousness of our accommodations. It says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. There is no housing shortage in glory. There's no overcrowding. There aren't even any suburbs. There is no reason to expand beyond the limits of God's city, of God's house. There will be more than enough room for everyone. And by the way, there will be millions upon millions, if not billions. Only God knows who all is in the church. But it will be an innumerable number of people. And he has more than enough space. He has more than enough accommodation for everyone. You won't be crowded. And if you're like me and you like a little space from time to time, you like your own space, you'll have your own space. There'll be plenty of rooms. Whether we think of this as a city with lots of houses or whether we think of it as a house with many rooms, it says in his house, singular, in God's house, there are many abiding places or many dwelling places. You could think of it as rooms. God's huge house has lots of rooms, innumerable rooms, and there'll be plenty of space. There won't be any problem accommodating anybody. We observe also the permanence of this home. He says there are many dwelling places, and the word dwelling places is kind of unique. It's only used twice in the New Testament, and it actually literally could be translated abiding place. It's the same. It comes from the verb that John so often uses, that little word meno in the Greek, which means abide. When he says, abide in me. And his word was to abide in them, and they were to abide in the word, and so forth. That word means to continue, to remain. And can't help but think that part of the idea here is truly that these dwelling places, this dwelling place that we're going to, our heavenly home, is permanent. It's permanent. There's no, can't imagine this really. There will never be ever again a need to move. You will never move again. I know this by experience recently. Moving is a lot of work. And, you know, it's a lot of headache and a lot of, but we'll never move again. Not only will we never move, we will never have to repair. We will never have to remodel. We will never have to rebuild. We'll never have to add on. There will be perfect, it'll be a perfect place. It'll be a perfect dwelling place, and it will be eternal. I want to just point out, this is kind of an aside, but I found it fascinating. Jesus speaks here of the fact that we're going to dwell in his house. That's our great hope. Our hope is in heaven. This word for dwelling places is used only one other time in the whole New Testament. It's used in this chapter, and it's interesting how it's used. Look at verse 23. Jesus, speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will, meaning the Father and the Son, will come to him and make our abode, that's the word, our abode with him. So until we get there, Jesus says, the Father and I are going to come and make our home in you. It's called the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What more could God promise us? What more could God give us? We're going to be in this sojourning time here, however long we're here on the earth. Our great hope is that we're going to be in heaven, that perfect place. We're going to have the perfect dwelling. We're going to dwell with God for all eternity. But in the meantime, I'm going to come and I'm going to dwell in you. You're going to be my home. That's an amazing promise. An amazing state. What else could we ask for? God has given us everything in Christ. Listen, we have no reason to be troubled. We have no reason to be fearful. If you are in Christ, you have everything. If you are in Christ, you have the one thing necessary, and that is God. What else is there? There's no reason to fear. There's no reason to be troubled. I want you to also observe here, Jesus points out, I think, the certainty of this home. This home that we have in heaven is certain. And he says this almost, again, it comes across almost as if he's speaking to children. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Which seems to me to be kind of a negative way of saying, trust me. I mean, it's true. Again, this goes back to believe in God, believe also in me. Believe what I'm telling you. Trust me. And what I'm telling you is that you have a home in heaven. And if it weren't so, I would have told you that too. So much of the Christian life comes down simply to believing what Jesus has said. And believing with a childlike faith. I would tell you, the unbeliever can't do it. It's because of pride. But this is what we, as believers, in everything, we are called to trust Christ, to trust his word, to act on his word, to live knowing that his word is true, to live each day knowing that his promises are true. Well, we observe here that he testified to the fact that we have a home in heaven. Secondly, let me consider briefly, he testifies to the fact that he will prepare our home in heaven. He will prepare our home in heaven. A very interesting statement. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Indeed, again, this is why he's leaving. He's leaving them to go to prepare a place for them in heaven. Jesus himself is preparing your home. No subcontractors. Listen, you know, this is the challenge of, I worked for a builder for many years in my 20s, and, you know, you always had customer complaints, people, oh, this fell apart, this, something happened. There aren't going to be any complaints. It's going to be the perfect dwelling place. It'll be the perfect place. There will be no problems. There'll be no callbacks. There'll be no leaky roofs. There'll be no leaking plumbing. That will be the perfect place because Jesus himself is building it. He is taking upon himself to prepare a place for us in heaven. I must admit, this is somewhat of a mysterious statement to me. There is a sense in which we could maybe answer this by saying we know that after this, Jesus died on the cross and he rose again from the dead and he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And we know that he is our forerunner, as he's called in Hebrews. He has entered heaven on our behalf. He has obtained eternal redemption for us by his own blood, and he appeared in the very heavens on our behalf. Look for a minute. You know these verses. Hebrews 6. Verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, that is within the true Holy of Holies where God dwells, that is to the very heavens, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 9, verse 24. This is really one of the major themes, if not the major theme, of the book of Hebrews. He says, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, like the sons of Aaron, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Indeed, he went to heaven to stand or to sit on the right hand of the Father, where not only once and done act, he gave his life, presented himself before the Father, but he's actually, according to Hebrews 7, continually, day by day, interceding on our behalf on the basis of the work that he did on the cross. So, we would say also that Jesus is making us ready for heaven. He will indeed, as it says in Jude 24, present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. I'm fascinated by that statement. That's one of the most glorious statements, and it kind of ends all of the epistles, that glorious statement. He will present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So he's preparing us for heaven. But I would argue that what he's saying here in John 14 is not necessarily included in either of those ideas, that in some way he is actually making heaven ready for us. He is preparing heaven to receive us. Now, admittedly, he's God, and he could do that, it seems to me, in a word, since he's created the heavens and the earth with a word. I suppose he could. So I'm not trying to explain what he's doing or how he's doing it, because I have no idea. But he's preparing a place for us so that when we get there, we will be well received. The red carpet will be laid out, so to speak. We will be welcomed. All of heaven will receive us and will rejoice with us because Christ has gone to heaven to prepare a place for us. I want to observe Thirdly, he will take us to our home in heaven. So he's promised that we have a home in heaven. He has testified to the fact that he himself will prepare our home in heaven. And then he gives us this great promise that he will take us to our home in heaven. Again, verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Well, let me just say a couple words about this. First of all, this is a promise that he will return. Again, he's leaving. He's telling them repeatedly here, I'm leaving, I'm leaving, I'm leaving. I'm going to the Father. You can't come. You can't follow me. But I'm going to return. I will come again. This, from that day since, has been the great expectation of the church. We are looking for his appearing. And that appearing could be at any moment. Now, I'll explain this more. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I want to observe the fact truly that our expectation here is not the day of the Lord in the sense of the wrath of God being poured out on the world. We're not looking for Antichrist. We're not looking for the wrath of God poured out on the world. What we're looking for is Christ. And he could come any moment. It's imminent. This has been the hope of all Christians through the ages. It is defining. It says in Hebrews that he's going to come back for those for whom, or those who are looking for him. We are citizens of heaven, and our great expectation is that Christ is going to come and take us home. This is the blessed hope, Titus 2:13. The blessed hope and the appearing of a great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is coming for all those who are looking for him. He will return. This is his promise. His promise that when we see him, we shall be like him. 1 John 3. So he will return. This is our great expectation. This is our great hope, his appearing. But I want you to observe, and I think this is important, as you read the rest of this verse, he will return in order to take us to heaven. He will take us to heaven. Notice what he says. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Remember what he said back in verse 36 of chapter 13? When Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. And what he's saying is that when he comes again, it's not that I'm going to come back here and dwell with you guys down here again. I'm going to take you with me and go to my Father's house. The promise is that we will be taken to that home that he's preparing in heaven. I want to show you that this is what is consistent with other passages. If you look, for example, and we'll look at this passage probably next week, but if you look at 1 Thessalonians 4, you'll see the same thing. This is what he says. This is our great expectation. It's clearly and obviously referring to the same event that Jesus is promising in John 14. And notice what it says. He adds some things here, but notice verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians 4. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep or those who died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be what? Caught up. That's the word we get rapture, by the way. Caught up together with them, where? In the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is, notice, nowhere in this passage does Jesus step onto the ground. We meet him in the air to go be with him to the place he has promised that he is preparing for us right now in his Father's house, where he told the disciples that we would go. This is the promise. The promise that he will take us to heaven and we will forever be with him. That where I am, there you may be also. And that is an anticipation of heaven, that he's going to the Father's house. He says, I'm coming back so that I can take you back to the Father's house and so you can be with me. And you will never, ever, I will never, ever leave you again. You will be with me forever. Now, as I mentioned last week at the close, I mentioned this briefly. This is wedding talk. This is how a bridegroom spoke to his betrothed. When a bridegroom in a Jewish wedding, when the bridegroom was engaged, as we would call it today, was engaged to a lady, he would leave her. Now, they were officially, I mean, this was a contract. This was a covenant. Not consummated, but it was a covenant. He would leave her and go to his father's house and prepare a place for them to live. And he would, at some unexpected time, and it was not known, she had some idea of roughly that, you know, within so many months or whatever, but she didn't know when. She was constantly hoping for, looking for that day when he would come back and take her to be in his home. And in an unexpected day, he comes, he takes his bride, he goes to his father's house, to the place where he is prepared. There is a wedding, they are together, and they are left, this is significant, for 7 days. Their marriage is consummated, they are alone before they come out and are presented to the world. Now, I just want to remind you that the tribulation is 7 years. And while the earth is going through the wrath of God, and Israel is being brought back to God through Jacob's trouble, we will be with the bridegroom in glory, perfected. This is the promise. And when Christ returns to the earth, as promised in the Old Testament to the Jewish people, and as spoken of again in Matthew 24, in relation especially to the Jewish people, and as seen again in Revelation 19, when he returns to the earth, he will be, like it says in Psalm 19, we will be with him, and he will be like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Remember it says in Psalm 19 regarding the sun? Is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. That's what he'll be like when he returns. A bridegroom coming out of his chamber. He will return, he will set up his kingdom, and we will be with him. This is the glorious plan of God. This is the glorious thing that this is our expectation. This is our great hope. Now, if we had time, and maybe I'll do this next week. I've done this along the way, but I'd like to show you how this works out in the book of Revelation, because it correlates perfectly with the book of Revelation. And he is our bridegroom. He's coming to take us home. We will be with him in heaven, and he will bring us with him to reign over the earth as king, so that he will fulfill all the promises he made to the church. He will fulfill all the promises he made to the people of Israel. And in the end, of course, in eternity, we will all the redeemed, will be with Christ, with God, forever and ever and ever, on the basis of one thing, the finished work of Christ. The blood of Christ. And that leads me to my conclusion. If you look in chapter 14, verses 5 and 6, after Jesus gives this promise, and he's talking about, again, you can see that this would be a little bit confusing to the disciples, perhaps. You know, what's going on, and where are you going, and what does it mean you're going away and coming back and all this stuff? And Thomas probably asked what they're all thinking. Thomas said to them in verse 5, or he said to the Lord, he said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And here's this famous verse. You probably, many of you have memorized. Jesus said to him, I'm the way. I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The only way you can ever go to your heavenly or to the heavenly home and glory, the only way that Christ is coming back to take you home is if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only, he is only coming back for those who are in Christ. Those who actually do believe in Christ. Those who actually trust in Christ. Those actually who obey Christ. Those who abide in Christ. Those who call upon Christ. That's the only way to heaven. That's the only way that you will be taken to heaven. It is the only way you can avoid judgment. Now we know from the rest of the New Testament, and even what Jesus said in the Gospel of John, like in John chapter 10 and John chapter 6, that the only way we can get to heaven is through the work of Christ. Jesus said, I will lay down my life for the sheep. And Jesus said that I am the bread of life. And he spoke about his death as the only means by which anyone will have eternal life. The only way that we can have eternal life, the only way that we can have heaven and the promise of heaven is if we have that righteousness which is a gift from God through Christ. It is that righteousness of Christ imputed to us. We cannot have heaven without having Christ. Actually, as you go through the rest of this text, as you go through the rest of the Upper Room Discourse, and especially in chapter 14 and 15, the emphasis, we say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He emphasizes repeatedly the need to actually abide in his word, to keep his word, to obey in his word. You say, how do you follow Christ? You follow Christ by walking in his truth, by walking in his word. Look, for example, I'll just give you an example of what I mean. Verse 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. This is the one whom is promised, to whom is promised heaven. It is the one that abides in his word. He says in John 15, verses 1 through 7, basically says, if you abide in me, you abide in my word, then you, he says in verse 4 of chapter 15, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. He says in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. He says in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Indeed, the only way that we can know eternal life is to be in Christ. It is to know Christ, to follow Christ, to walk with Christ, indeed, to trust in Christ. And here is our great hope. And listen, again, as we face uncertainty in our lives, we all face uncertainty in our lives, as we face troubles, as we face difficulties, we are called continually to put our affections, to put our hope, to put our joy in things above, things that are eternal, the promises of God, the promises of Christ that He has given to us in His Word. And here is the secret to joy. Here is the secret to strength. Here is the secret to endurance, is to set our hope on Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your promises. Your promises are perfect, never changing, profound and deep, and yet simple and clear. Lord, I pray that You would enable us to be diligent students of Your promises. Lord, that we'd not only know what they are, but Father, we would learn day by day to trust them, to obey Your word in light of them, to walk in accordance with them, to set our affections on them, to love them, in order that we might love You, in order that we might obey You and walk with You and abide in You. And Father, I do pray that by Your grace, when You return, whenever that is, whenever the Lord Jesus comes to take us home, I pray that we would be found watching and waiting. I pray that we would be found abiding in You, that we would be found abiding in Your word, that we would be found looking for You and seeking You and rejoicing in You, so that, Lord, we look forward to that day when we will be with You forever. And we thank You for these promises. Lord, enable us to set our hearts on them today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Father, we pray for Train, this ministry that ministers in Kenya. And Father, we pray, Lord, that You would give to them provisions for their work there. We pray, Father, for this particular practical prayer request of a vehicle to be able to travel around and minister as they need to. We pray, Father, for the churches there in Kenya, that You would help them to deal with the various trials that they are experiencing in their land. And we pray, Father, that You would again give the ministers and the training institute there the provisions they need to train these pastors. We also pray again for our brothers and sisters around the world who are experiencing persecution. We just pray, Father, that You would give to them Your grace and protection and endurance. And we just ask, Father, that You would be with their leaders, that You would also give them the wisdom they need. And we'd ask this in Christ's name. Amen.